Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 14, please? Luke chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. It happened when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little insight that we see into the character of the heart of unbelief. But more importantly, Lord, we see an insight into the character and the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's our prayer today that you would help us to glean from this what you have for years intended the church to receive from it. I would pray, Lord, that you would bless our understanding of it, and then, Lord, grant that we would have the kind of self-awareness that we would be able to apply it appropriately and helpfully. If we're a believer, and if we're here today and we're not a believer, that this would be perhaps the day of salvation for them. And so, Lord, all of these things we commit afresh into the hands of our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray, Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have one of those things that shows up quite often in the book of Luke. As we read through the Gospels, we will find recorded there seven occasions where there is a continually growing and festering conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus over Sabbath observance. Four of those maybe main events are recorded for us by Luke. And from that we may assume that this is representative of more or less the common weekly fare. When the first conflict that we see in Scripture blossoms, as it was reported to us, it was over the disciples going out into the grain fields and shelling wheat in their hands and eating it. And those of you who were raised in a farm background, you know what that's like. You walk out into the field and you just kind of rub it out in your hands, and you try and be kind of like a farmer, and so you're shelling out the wheat, so you trying to adopt that "I'm a real philosopher" look on your face, and then you say, "Well, it looks like it's got pretty good bushel weight, and boy, it's got to be another 10 days before it's dry," something like that. But anyway, you're out there and you're chomping back some wheat, which was perfectly allowed in the law of Moses. But on that occasion, which we're going to find, we would find in Luke chapter 6, they regarded that action as a species of harvesting. They said, "Well, that looks like harvesting, and harvesting is disallowed." And it was a breach of the rules. Really, it was a breach of the rules that they had arrogantly added to the law of Moses. And on that occasion, which we find, as I say, in Luke chapter 6, he rebukes their action of usurping authority and deciding that they have the authority to rewrite the Sabbath rules. He rebukes their action, and rather Jesus tells them, "He is the Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus, in fact, makes the rules about the Sabbath, not the Pharisees. That's good to know. But on that occasion, Luke chapter 6, Luke employs a particular word that is, he uses a few times in his writing, a few times, for example, in the book of Acts and so forth, but the term means that they are now placing Jesus under really heightened high surveillance. And it's not just, oh, let's watch and see what he's doing. It is, let's watch with hostile intent, see if we can catch him on something. So the same word is employed, Luke chapter 6, and it's found again in here in verse 1. It says here, and they were watching him closely, and the idea there is that they weren't just trying to observe for the sake of journalistic interest. They were trying to catch him in something. They were observing so that they might catch him in a Sabbath sin and therefore have the right to stone him. Well, the whole social setup that we see here, we wouldn't maybe have all of the cultural subtleties here, but I'm here to try and fill in that gap between the 2,000 years. The whole social event in chapter 17 has the distinct flavor of a setup. It's a setup. These leaders of Judaism have invited Jesus to a meal, and it's probably the lunch meal. And yet, here they're inviting him to this meal, and we know, and everybody knew, they had no real affection for Jesus. They were hostile to him. Instead, they were inviting him on a day that was thick with complicated extra rules that they could try to use against him to try and trip Jesus up. That was the point. Now, I say lunch, probably, because of what is being served. They're serving bread, okay? On the Sabbath, they did not do food preparation requiring the kindling of a fire, and bread could be prepared the day before. So this would be generally a cold meal, and the predominant thing would be bread. It'd be a little bit like if you, after church, somebody here invites you over for FASPA or something. You should know right off the bat, I'll translate FASPA because I have such a great background in Plotich. FASPA, directly translated, means buns and knackwurst or something. Is that, am I close? Okay. Anyway, it would be something that wouldn't require any heat. It would be served cold. And so that's probably the meal. Breakfast was not generally a public invite the dignitary sort of meal. And if they'd waited until sundown for the evening, the Sabbath would have passed and they'd had something else. So that's probably the context. It's in the middle of the day. And there's another part here in verse 2, and you don't catch it all in the English, but it says, and behold, or, oh, look, here in front. And the idea is that somebody is suddenly plopped in front. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. So the implication was that he was dropped in front of Jesus. And the man has dropsy, or hudor picos, okay? Dropsy sounds like something that I have, you know, early in the morning before the coffee. No, this is something that we would call acute edema, where there is pooling of water in your blood, in your body, and your body is not able to get rid of the water, and so it's kind of building up and building up. The term, which is a really good medical term, is hudor, which is where we get our word hydro, water, plus picostos, which means to appear or to noticeably appear. And we would say then that this patient is retaining dangerous levels of fluid in his system, acute edema. This is usually brought on by one or more three common organs beginning toward failure: the kidney, the heart, or the liver. People with cirrhosis of the liver because of alcoholism, for example, have this often as one of the symptoms, as do people with their kidneys beginning to succumb to disease or to cancer. Edema can also indicate the onset of congestive heart failure. So The bloating with water is often the indicator that one or more of the patient's organs are in trouble. And there it is. Count on Dr. Luke to come up with the designation of the actual affliction. And this chap has a rather obvious, visually apparent group of those symptoms, so that you plop him down and everyone goes, oh, we can see his problem. It becomes obvious. His body is obviously drowning in retained water that his system is not able to stabilize. That's his condition. Well, trust Luke to get it right, but trust the Pharisees to get it wrong. The traditional belief, baseless superstition at the time, was that edema or hudorpikos was the judgment from the Lord of people involved in secret sex sins. Why would they make that connection? Who knows? But they had. Some guy in his wisdom stood up and said, oh, I know what that is. As such, victims of hudorpikos were regarded as social outcasts. And believe me, they would not be invited to Sabbath dinner by a Pharisee as a natural course. So the next thing we need to understand from this passage is the man is not a guest. The man is there as bait. He's bait. And Jesus is under tight surveillance of a hostile crowd. Put the bait here. Let's see if we can get him to do something we can go after him for. So, verse 2, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Behold, here's this man with hudorpikos. One other little kind of clue to the whole thing is if you scoot ahead to verse 4, he heals him. It says he healed him and sent him away. After Jesus has healed the man, he doesn't say, oh, this was nice, so head on back to your seat at the table. You can go back to your regular place. He sends him away. He was never a real part of the guest list. He does not fit in with this crowd, and to be sent away would have been a mercy to him and to his family, who would be happy of his healing, happy of his company, contrary to this crowd. The strange thing is, as we're reading through all of this, not one of the Pharisees or the scribes, no one in that building who were part of the let's watch Jesus crowd, would be happy for his healing. None of them would be going, isn't this wonderful? Hasn't this shown something to the glory of God? None of them are in there. The only ones who would have any sympathy for the situation or giving any glory to God for it would be those who were on the side, if you will, of Jesus. Well, all of this demonstrates a few things. Let's just kind of back up the bus here and see what things it immediately affirms. The Pharisees knew well Jesus. They knew him well enough by now to be able to reasonably anticipate what he would do if there was a sick or diseased person within his orbit. And they knew that because they'd been watching him. And daily, he is banishing sickness. Daily, he's banishing disease, so much so that during this part of the life of Israel, sickness and disease basically is being banished. His influence is so widespread. Jesus was known to be compassionate. And of course, the Pharisees as a group were not. And you know something? Think about it a little bit. You know some Pharisees. You know some people who are gatekeepers of religions that are based on human achievement. You know some of the gatekeepers of religious groups that you are saved by your works, earn your own way to heaven. Those gatekeepers are what? Not gatekeepers. commonly compassionate or caring, are they? They would distinguish themselves that way. Suffering and need produce contempt in the hearts of the proud rather than compassion. And you've probably been around enough to see that yourselves. Number two, the Pharisees knew that Jesus could heal the man. They were so convinced of the mastery of Jesus over sickness, disease, and death that they knew they could count on the miraculous healing if they put this man in front of him. It was integral to the logic of the trap that they had set. And you just think about it for a minute. What irony, really? The very sign they should have recognized as a proof of his messiahship, that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, was now what they fully anticipated, and now what they were going to use against him to prove he was not the Messiah. You go, how could a group of people who are in a basically a lifestyle that is aggressively academic, how could they be that thick? And the answer to that, it's like what we see in the life of Samson. Sin makes you stupid, right? Sin makes you stupid. Hatred and jealousy makes you stupid. And it clouds regular thinking. Point number three, I would say, that we can see here is we see in verse number three. Interesting. The guy's plopped in front of him. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers. And you think, answered. And it's very definitely, that is what you do in the conversation where you are responding to something they said. And I'm looking in the verse and I'm going, did I miss a verse? I can't see where the Pharisees or the scribes said anything. No, indeed, they didn't. Jesus answered. Answered what? No one has said anything. And the answer is, Jesus answered their thoughts. That should have again kind of clicked them off. They're going, oh, wait a minute. He knew precisely what I was thinking. That should have rattled them to the core. He was reading their thoughts. They think something in their intense, calculating, devious minds. And he, in effect, says, yes, I heard that. And here's the response. Wow. The response is a question that cuts right to the core of the issue as well. And what it really is it's a matter of questioning the authority. Jesus answered, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, great question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful or not? He asked the question, what does the law say? And by it, he asked the bigger question, what actually is the law? What Moses wrote? About what you guys wrote. Who do you really believe has the authority? Who has the authority, you guys or God? That indeed is the very question, isn't it? In all man-made religions where they pile on, do this, don't do this, don't do that, and that's the way of salvation. So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent, verse 4. In a room teeming with the cream of the legal minds of the day, the brightest legal scholars and those best acquainted with jurisprudence, Jesus silences them all with one very simple but well-constructed question. Let's settle the issue, since you boys were picking the fight. Is it lawful or not? Make your best biblical case. But they kept silent. And of course, do not assume from that that the author is describing a quiet admiration or a quiet appreciation settling into the crowd. It is a seething rage arising from the repeated public humiliation. And they're going to be more dedicated and more dedicated and more steeled to try and get him. even when they're being proven wrong. So, verse 4, they kept silent. And he took hold of him, and the him antecedent of that him is the man, took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And it is a rather surprising description that's being employed. The word here that Luke uses, he also uses a few times in the book of Acts. And it's used to describe, for example, how they seize Paul, arrest him by force, both in chapter 16 and 17. It's kind of there. Evidently, Jesus was willing to do something rather obvious, dramatic, and unmistakable to this man to make it clear that he is in the process of healing him. He doesn't do this with any kind of subtlety or finesse. He clutched him. Or you might even say, if you're looking, you're going, well, he just got up and gave him a big hug to heal him. And did he have to do it that? No, of course not. He's making a point. So he hugs him to himself. And so by that, Jesus leaves no room for doubt as to what he's doing on the Sabbath. As an outcome, there's exactly what everybody in the room expected. There's an immediate restoration of whatever organ failure was causing the acute edema, together with a complete reversal of the presenting symptoms. The water's gone. His tissues are no longer drowning, and his organs are functioning. Just with a hug. And then he does something very interesting. And it comes across as a challenge. Which one of you? Okay, so he's giving a little bit of a thing of, okay, so any of you takers here, stand up, any takers, which one of you? Which one of you, it says, will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And the emphasis here is on the immediately. Like you don't just, oh, little Billy fell into the well. Oh, sorry, it's Sabbath. Tread water. Like you move your feet in sort of a egg beater thing. We'll see you first thing on Monday. Would you do that to little Billy? Would you think that somehow God is being pleased that you did that to little Billy? They wouldn't even do that to an ox. Is it that the ox is something near and dear to your heart? No, it just has economic significance. Even something that has economic significance, out of some sort of compassion or just, you're not stupid. You'd pick it up and get it out of the well, even if it was on the Sabbath, and you wouldn't be thinking, and so God is somehow displeased with me. So a son, someone you care about, or an ox, something of economic value, wouldn't you just do that immediately? Something of economic worth or someone of sentimental or social value, they would rescue from drowning immediately rather than waiting the next day, rescue from drowning. Ah, nice connection our Lord does there. Nice. Jesus, through that, does not just expose their bad Sabbatarian theology. He exposes something else. He exposes their complete lack of sympathy for the man and his suffering, and their complete indifference to his intrinsic value as one made in the image of God and a fellow countryman and fellow Israelite. Why did they not care? Because they didn't care for him and they didn't value him. Why were they content to see this man continue to drown in his own skin? They didn't care for him. They didn't value him as anything more than useful bait for their trap. That's all. So, what a great question. Which one of you? And he gives them a chance to, okay, so somebody here want to, you know, give some feedback on that? And by doing that, of course, He makes it so obviously clear, you guys don't even believe what you're peddling. You guys don't even believe that. And they could make no reply to this. It wasn't that they decided, oh, okay, in better judgment, and you know, having thought that over, I'm not going to say much. They couldn't. Ability. They had no ability to counter. The wordsmiths, people who made their living with this, are silenced. They have the reasoned evidence placed before them so plainly that they can now diagnose their own flawed theology, which they did. You can tell because they stayed quiet. And they now have reasoned evidence that's put on display, the compassionless condition of their own hearts, which is, again, why they did like that. The mouths are stopped. The man was just a useful pawn in a failed trap. And even then, there was not even a shred of joy expressed in the man's healing, a return to normal health, a restoration of the man's livelihood, an ability to take care of his family. He was expendable. And they are silenced because even they can see what is now rather obvious. Self-diagnosis has been made wonderfully apparent to them. And what you're hoping, and what I was hoping, is that there would be a different verse 7, that the verse 7 said, and now in light of the obvious self-evident sin and uncovered errors in thinking and theology, and the blazing evidence of the power of Jesus over sickness and disease, his superior understanding and application of God's word, they all with one accord repented and changed their intent toward Jesus. I don't see that verse there, because that never happened. No one rejoiced in the healing they knew was inevitable and was just a part of their trap. What was their problem? What was their problem? Their problem was never a lack of evidence. Obviously, they knew what Jesus was capable of, or they wouldn't have the setup. It wasn't a problem of a lack of evidence. The problem was never a defect in logic or mental computing processes. If it was a problem of logic and mental computing, with clear teaching and correction, their assumptions would have been corrected and they would have changed their minds. But even with overwhelming evidence in front of them, they chose the wrong way. So it's not a problem of foggy thinking, and it's not a problem of evidence. Their problem was that they loved themselves and they loved their sin. That's it. And so they hated this Jesus who threatened the one they loved the most, themselves, and the things they cherished the most, their sin. Right? They would not repent, therefore they didn't believe, right? That's how Jesus always terms it. And so, if you're here this morning and you have heard all of this scripture to which you've been exposed, and after all of that and maybe all the scripture you've heard in your life, and you continue to go, you know, I don't know, I'm not too sure yet. You're not really absolutely sure, and therefore you have resisted to submitting to Jesus as Lord. Let me help you with something, or let me help you clarify your thinking. It is not for a lack of credible evidence or that the message is too confusing. That's not it. As you listen to the account of the words, listen, as you hear the word of God spoken, you have a more sure, a more certain evidential base than if you had actually been there 2,000 years before. If you had been there 2,000 years for more or ago on that very day, you could have looked and go, I don't, maybe Maybe I didn't understand what was being done or said, or somebody squawked and at just the wrong moment. I didn't hear it correctly. Here you have the Word of God right in front of you, and you have actually a clearer look at the truth than if you had been there. The Word of God, you see, carries its own self-authenticating running program in it. And so that's why I don't waste time trying to convince you that the Word of God is true. I could do that. We could do all kinds of apologetics and we could do evidence-based and all, but I don't bother with that. I am presuppositional. And here's why. I don't have to try and convince you that the Word of God is true. Even if you say you're not too sure, you are. You are. That's what Romans says. Your own heart knows that the Word of God is true. You hear it and you go, yeah, that's true. Because that's what goes on when you hear the Word of God. Additionally, you have another resource. It's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hammers on your heart in this process called conviction. Conviction of sin and truth and judgment. And if you've never responded to the Word of God, that's happening right now. Your own conscience assaults you. And you have to try with Herculean effort to hold down, suppress your awareness of the truth of God's Word. Romans chapter 1 says that. And you have to hold down and suppress this and to steady the dread that the fear of God generates in a human heart. You know, people intuitively know there's a God. That's why profane, seeming unbelievers are under enemy fire. They jump into the foxhole and they say, God save me. They know there's a God. And Romans 1 says, that's common. You know there's a God. And there's another thing that unbelievers know intuitively. They know intuitively if there's a God, and if he's anything like what he describes himself, he doesn't like me much. Or I'm under his wrath, or I'm under his judgment. And you know something? As far as that goes, that's true too. Because God has to do something for you. God has to do something to you, and you need to submit to him in order for you to have a relationship with God where he is not your mortal enemy. There needs to be something done for a person so that there's reconciliation from the very one who is the most powerful in this universe to destroy you, both your body and your soul in hell. Right? Of course, the good news of the gospel that you've heard, I hope, so many times, you're going to hear it again, is that here's the beautiful thing. We all are sinners. We all have come short of the glory of God. I like the illustration, Pastor Paul. There's all kinds of stuff in the world of archery. A stepping over the mark, a shooting too short, a missing of the mark, all of those things in sin. But the idea is, whatever it is, you have not complied with the Word of God. You cannot earn your own way into heaven. Because even when you're doing your best stuff, you're doing righteous, the best stuff you can do righteous, it's like filthy rags, right? And so here's what you need. You need God to do something for you you can't do. That's what he told Nicodemus. You need to be born from above. God needs to enable you to understand the Word of God. And then you have to come to grips with the idea of who I am as a sinner. And instead of concealing it, you acknowledge and forsake, which God grants you the ability to do. And then you understand, you know, so how am I going to have this sin paid for? You recognize, oh, that's what Jesus was all about when he's hanging on the cross. The last words he says were, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full." That was for my sin. And he died and he rose again to show that those sins were fully paid for. I put my full faith and trust in that. And the fact that he's going to do this tremendous swap where he takes my sin, my legal standing, puts that to his account, and in exchange he gives me his perfect legal standing as my legal standing, and I trust that, and all of a sudden now I do have the righteousness, I can walk into heaven. You've heard that before. But there are still going to be some people, sadly, who hear that and go, yeah, I know, but I'm not really sure. I remember I had a kid working for, he was skinning cat for me, real good cat skinner, maybe one of the better kids on a finishing cat. And I was talking to him, and I said, so why aren't you a believer? He had Christian parents. He'd heard the word of God. He heard me preaching at him. Why aren't you a believer? And he says, well, I think a lot of it is because I'm just having a lot of trouble because my mom has cancer, and God gave my mom cancer. By the way, what would you answer at that point? Well, here's what I would suggest you answer. Your problem is nothing to do with your mom having cancer. Your problem is you love yourself. You love the kingdom and the empire of me, and you love your sin. That's the issue, right? And I knew that before I asked the question, but I was kind of trying to do the Philadelphia Laurie thing. You try and ask the question that will elicit the right answer. But anyway, that's what these people's problem was. The Pharisees, they loved themselves. They loved their sin. And I trust today, I'm praying today, that if there are some here today who have never received Christ, that you can recognize that and you can walk away from that. Your intellectual reservations that you may claim, let me put it this way, are not honest. And you don't need more evidence. The problem that unbelievers in our day have is the very problem that the unbelieving Pharisees had in their day. They loved themselves, they loved their sins. Unbelievers love themselves and they love their sins. They will not have this man to rule over them, as Jesus said. You will never have the room to embrace Jesus as Savior while you are still clutching, hugging to yourself the empire of self, or in preferential loyalty, hugging to yourself your sin, or put a different way, if your hands are still full of, I'm going to protect at all costs me, my stuff, my empire, and my right to sin, you will never have the embrace, the hug of healing of your Savior. So to be clear, either you will find yourself this morning acknowledging God and His Scripture to be true and yourself to be a sinner needing saving, or you'll find yourself walking out of the building hating this Jesus who threatens the one you love the most, yourself, and threatening the things you cherish the most, your sin. It'll be one of the two. And like the Pharisees, you will discover that it's really an issue of authority. Either you will trust your own beliefs and your own intuitions that you have frequently seen to err and fail, or you'll accept the authority of the Word of God today. Who is the authority on truth in this universe? Is it you or God? How about we sort that out today? Okay. So, church is for believers. So we need some applications that are appropriate for believers out of this. As believers, we're acquainted with some basic truths about our Lord, and I would like us to reacquaint ourselves with some truths. Have you ever worked with an individual and as you walk by him or as he talks with you, you say, oh, I know this guy's problem right off the bat, because there is a greatly enlarged nose. There are some of the telltale hallmarks of alcoholism. You see some of the needle tracks. You see some of the stuff that you go automatically go, man, you don't have to be a rocket scientist here. I think I know what your problems are. Have you had contact with those people? Have you heard the rasping breath of the chain smokers, emphysema, etc.? Have you ever silently thought, well, I guess that's your own fault? You know, quite possibly it is. And what are you going to do? The reaction of our Lord was not one to coddle. He didn't coddle him, but he did heal. And he was healing by hugging. And he didn't at the moment, for some reason, make that a moment of reproof either. And so I don't want you to get the wrong, you know, slant on this. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden when we see people who are given over to the addictions, here's $50, see if you can find some more addictions. You know, you don't want to be enabling. But nevertheless, are we sometimes a bit repelled by that and our heart gets a little hardened to responding with compassion? I don't know if anybody else in the building needed to hear this than me. My Lord, knowing that perhaps this was self-induced, he still had compassion. And you know, that helps me, because I know that a lot of the things that are in my life are self-induced. I'm thinking, well, God knows that, and wow. And yet, here he is. His heart is moved with compassion. How should that inform me and my interaction? Again, he didn't coddle him. He didn't give him the means by continuing in his sin, but he healed him, and his heart was moved. Our Lord responded with compassion, even to what may be branded as self-inflicted disease. And he gave him the truth. And folks, that is, we're going into the Christmas season, and we're often kind of, this is the time of year where there are masters out there in guilt manipulation. And as you're walking by, you feel manipulated and, you know, guilty, and therefore, and we're not supposed to be manipulated by guilt. What we're supposed to be doing is manipulated by our Lord, guided by our Lord in what things we give to and what things we don't. And you know what? It is rather helpful as you're going by and you're recognizing, do you know something? Everything that is in my pocket actually belongs to the Lord. Is this a cause, or is this something that I should be involving myself in that would be something that is the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the furtherance of his kingdom? I want to make sure that my giving, as it were, gets out of it that somebody gives glory to Jesus out of it. Okay? I don't want to have it so that I just randomly give money, you know, like to two cars back in the Tim Hortons lineup, and maybe that guy goes and say, wow, the guy paid for me? Praise Allah. I want to have it so that there's some sort of a targeting where glory goes to the Lord, to the right place. I want to have it so that one of the most important things is going on, that if there's something like that where there's money or resources being given, that it's attached to the gospel, not just a feel good. So maybe think those ones through. But our Lord responded with compassion. We need to be those who are compassionate. Second thing I kind of take out of this, and there's lots more, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Man, I like to hear that. My Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. He said, Jesus makes the rules. Jesus makes the rules. The rules, as they are, represent a sufficient standard that none of us are able to adequately keep anyway, but that is the standard. The Bible is the standard, and it's a sufficient standard. So any self-generated rules that are strangers to the pages of Scripture represent really an arrogant usurping of authority. No fine-tuning or supplementation is required, needed, appropriate, or righteous. What God has declared holy is holy. Beware of the silent, slippery, camouflaged sin of pride. Everyone else has this standard, but I have this standard, which is more restricted, and therefore I'm more holy. That is, of course, pride. And of course, Jesus is immediately going to springs into, out of this event, into a wonderful parable about prideful ambition, starting in verse 7, because he knows that's precisely what needs to be tackled next. And so by the grace of God, that is what we will tackle next, when next time we come. In the meantime, we are to represent to the world the kingdom of God. We are to represent to the world that we are children of the Most High God. We're to give that obvious flavor, savor, fragrance. And how does our Lord respond? How is he known? Well, he's known as being somebody who, even though the world does not do anything kind to him, nevertheless, daily, he is, out of compassion, doing kind things to them and giving the word. If we would be sons and daughters of the Most High God, that's the kind of people that we would be. If you have a situation where you have an enemy, sometimes that enemy could be even in your own home. You have an enemy. Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, he says, I want you to love your enemy. Well, what does that mean? Try and work up some sort of emotional frothy. No. What does it mean to love? Pray for them. Not against them. Hit them with a thunderbolt. No. Pray for them. Do some kind things to them, some beautiful things to them. I want you to, rather, while they are blaspheming, saying bad things about you, distinguish yourself as somebody who's saying nice things about them. Do good to them. Pray for them. Love them. And by that you will what? He says, demonstrate yourselves to be children of the Most High God. So, we're supposed to be, during this period of the season, but at all periods, we're supposed to be those who would be distinguished by the characteristics coming right out of us as being children of the Most High God. Maybe that would be a helpful thing to be aware of as we walk this next week. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this insight that we see into the life of our Savior. I thank you, Lord, that you are compassionate to sinners, because that's who I am. I'm thankful that you are compassionate to people who are the authors of their own misery, because overwhelmingly that's who I am. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you are compassionate to people even before they ask, because that's what you did. While we were still sinners, you died for us. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you are compassionate to sinners who don't deserve it and who never will. You're just compassionate and kind because that's who you are. Help us, Lord, as we're expressing our love for you, to be putting the glory in the right place. That the reason why we're disciples is because of you, not because of us. Help us to do that to your glory and our joy, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Call on the worship team.